actually attach that to my tie, don't I? I mean, to my coat. All right, let us have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for all the blessings that you give us. Help us not to take any of them for granted. We're thankful for all the spiritual blessings that we have through your Son, Jesus. We're thankful, of course, for the salvation of our souls. We know that if it wasn't for your willingness to sacrifice your Son and his willingness to be sacrificed, that we would not have this hope of heaven. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might always be mindful of that, that we'll always give you praise and thanksgiving for it. But we're also thankful for the physical blessings of life that you so graciously give us. We're thankful for your providential care, for watching over us day in and day out. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always put our trust and our confidence in you. We're thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for the elders that oversee us. We're thankful for each and every member that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always strive to be the best local church we can possibly be. We know that begins with us as individuals. Help us always strive to reach our full potential going forward, growing in your Son, Jesus. We pray that we'll study and pray, do all the things that can help us to be what you would have us to be. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this city, Akron. We pray for the souls of people who live here. We pray that we might reach them with the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when they hear the word, that they might respond favorably to it. We pray for souls all over the world. We know that people are suffering in various places. We pray that you'll be with them, and we pray that they might have the opportunity to hear the word and that they'll obey it before it's too late. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with us not only during this Bible class period, but all through this day and all that we do as we come together to worship you. We pray that we'll be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy is where we are. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when we left off last week, we were dealing with Paul's attitude toward himself. He viewed himself as the chief of all sinners. Here in the ESV, he refers to himself as a sinner to the foremost. He says at verse 15, the saying is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of course, that should never be overlooked. That was the primary purpose of Jesus doing all that he did, the sacrifice that he made of heaven, and then finally his own life on Calvary's cross. All of that was to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the foremost. And really, when we think about this, all of us should have the attitude that Paul had, particularly from the standpoint of recognizing Jesus died for me. And we all should view it like that. I know intellectually that Jesus tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 clearly teaches that. He didn't die for just a select few. He died for everyone. But when I look at that from a personal standpoint, I need to make it personal. It's easy to just think about that in general. It's a little harder to realize Jesus went through what he did because of Don Wright, because of what I did, and because of my sins. And that's really the way we should all view it. And Paul was able to do that. That's how he viewed it. And in viewing himself because of his past actions, particularly in persecuting the church, he viewed himself as a sinner to the foremost, he says. But he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so what he's saying there is, and I think we know this to be true, we've preached sermons on this, he is really holding up his conversion as an example for everyone who would come after him. And we often preach sermons on Paul's conversion. It has been an example through all these ages, through all these years since he was converted. as something that you can really look to prove the fact that God is real and that the Bible is real and authentic. His conversion, along with the resurrection of Christ, are two of the things we often point to prove that everything is genuine. You know, you've heard sermons on the conversion of Paul. Why did a man like him, who was a Pharisee and climbing up the ladder of Judaism, he had everything going for him, Philippians chapter 3. His religion was profitable for him. And so he had all of that. Why did a man like that just all of a sudden change? Like, it wasn't a process. It didn't take months. It was just one day he's on the road going to Damascus to persecute Christians. He had already in Jerusalem caused the church to be scattered abroad, arresting men and women, dragging them out of their houses. He's done all of that, and then, bam, in just one day, all of a sudden, he's different. What in the world happened? And that has to be explained by any Bible critic, any critic of God. That has to be explained. How does a guy like that change so dramatically? And so sermons have been preached on that. And people, even atheists, have been converted because of that. Trying to explain, well, yeah, let's figure that out. Maybe he was crazy. No. The evidence, he wasn't crazy. Maybe they made the whole thing up. Well, no. There were too many people involved to make up a story like that. It wasn't just Paul on the road to Damascus. There were other people with him. And so at the end of the day, when you look at all of the options and choices, and you realize he really was converted. What was his motive for that? Well, he just did it to get rich. Well, that didn't work out. He didn't get rich. He did it to be popular. No, he lost his popularity. And so you begin to realize, many people all through the years begin to realize, you know, that story of his conversion is real, and therefore they're converted. So just what he says here about him being an example, his conversion, that has really stood the test of time, really. So, yeah, go ahead, Dale. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it seems as though to me the Apostle Paul, he really never did change in his thinking. Let me clarify what I said there. Yeah. Saul of Tarsus always wanted to do what God wanted him to do.
Right.
And so that's why I say he didn't change. When he's seen what Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus, he knew right away there was a change to be made, and he made it.
Yes.
That's pretty simple, really, when you stop
thinking. Right, right. And I read something just this morning, and I knew, right away I knew, you know, that's just wrong. Just a commentary on it. And saying that, really referring to Paul as, he was a Pharisee, that's true. But you know, most of the Pharisees were self-righteous kind of individuals, but that's not true of every single one of them. And there's no evidence that I know of that Paul was like that. That Paul was not genuine. You know, we've talked, I think in a previous class, we talked about the circumcision and why people were, some of the Jewish converts were circumcised just to impress unbelieving Jews so they wouldn't be persecuted and that sort of thing. That wasn't Paul. Paul was sincere. And that's why, again, I said a moment ago, he was climbing up the ladder of Judaism, and that was why he was absolutely committed. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner, of course, and he couldn't be saved by that old law because of that, but he wasn't one of these Jews that was doing a lot of talking and not doing. He seemed to have been living the best he could by the law of Judaism, by the law of Moses. And so you're right. I think, we've often said, I don't want to go too far on this. We don't know why God chose Paul, but I can't help but to think, you know, God knows all things and he knows our hearts. And he knew what kind of man Paul was. And in fact, Paul indicates that even in this text, you remember, God knew that he indeed did it ignorantly. But you know, you got to be careful about that kind of reasoning, because ignorance doesn't justify, does it? And even Paul would tell you that. Like, even though Paul was ignorantly persecuting the church, what if Paul didn't turn around on the road to Damascus? What if he saw all of that and he didn't change? What would happen to him? He still would have been lost. Or if even that situation on Damascus, if Jesus never appeared to him, it still would have been true. He was doing everything ignorantly, but he still would have been lost, because ignorance doesn't justify anything. So, you know, we have to be careful about that. But God is God, and he knows our hearts, and he knows why we do things. And different people have different kind of hearts and do things for different reasons. And Paul indicated God knew. He really wanted to please him, but he was just ignorantly doing what he thought God wanted him to do. It's why in Acts chapter 26, I believe it is, somewhere in that area where Paul said he did it in all good conscience. That is, persecuted the church. Meaning he really believed that he was doing what God wanted him to do. And I'm convinced, I've always been convinced, God knew that that was the case and that God could certainly use him. And as it turns out, all of the zeal that he had with regard to Judaism, that absolutely transferred over to his Christianity. And why he is known as one of the great Christians who has ever lived. Not because he was any more special than any of you. He was just committed and had the kind of zeal that we should all strive to have. And yet he could still look back at himself and still, as I said last week, he wasn't paralyzed by his past, but he could look back and he was ashamed of what he did and how he treated Christians back then. And so that comes out in his language here. But his conversion has without question proven to be a great example to others all through the years to this very day. Then he says, verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Which is a pretty natural way Paul begins to really praise God. And we're not surprised by that as a follow-up to what he has just said. He, again, is thinking about how merciful God is, how loving and patient Christ has been with him allow him to be converted and to arrange to appear to him after all that he was doing. Like, Paul hated Jesus. I mean, you just stop and think about that. He hated Christians, but he hated Christ more. Why did he hate Christians in the first place? It was because of Jesus. And he viewed Jesus, like a lot of the Jews did, as an imposter. And they thought they got rid of Jesus. And then now all of a sudden is this group of people, the church, they rise up. And now they're preaching in his name and preaching that he's been raised from the dead. That irritated Ananias and all of the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and the rest of them and everybody that were upset. All because they thought they put an end to all of this when they crucified Christ. And so here's Paul, full of zeal. And all this is going on. And he is, he's full of anger. And so here he is, he's on his way to Damascus. He hates Christ. And yet Jesus appears to him and sets him apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that is the very definition of mercy and grace. I mean, how do you view people who hate you and you know they hate you? Jesus stepped in to change his whole life around. And so when Paul looks back, why he uses this kind of language, a display, he said, his display of perfect patience. And that's how he viewed Christ towards him. So, yeah.
Don, you mentioned Acts 26.
Yes.
But in verse 17 and 18, really explains why Jesus chose Paul in particular, if you want to read that.
Yeah, is that Acts 26?
26, verses 17 and 18.
So all right, let's
get it. It starts in 16, 14, 15, 16, but mainly at 17 and 18.
Okay. And does that say what I thought? That may be, there's three references to his conversion. And I may have been thinking of maybe the one in chapter 22. I didn't think it was this late in the chapter. But let's see here. Verse 25, you say?
26.
It says, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophet. Yes, I mean, all of this. You got a thought? Did I read the wrong one?
Yeah, you read. It's Acts 26, verse 17, beginning.
Oh, okay. I was going to comment on that. I comment on just about anything, can't I? I had some good thoughts right there off of chapter, verse 26. I could have worked on that. All right. Let's see here. Verse 17. 26. And let's see. Might be best at 16. But rise and stand up upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to things in which you have seen me, to those in which I have appeared to you, delivering you, here's verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Is that what you wanted? As a purpose of him being set apart?
Right. Yes. He's specific about why he chose
right.
him.
Right.
It was to save the Jews and the Gentiles as well.
Yes. And particularly the Gentiles, right. Really. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's what he states here. And so that's right. That's right. He had a purpose for doing that. All right. So let's get back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, after all of that, we're not surprised he uses the language he does to describe God. Refers to him as king, to the king of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God to be honored in glory and glory forever and ever. I think some translations add the word wise to the last part of that, the only wise God. But those are lofty things that he says about him. He is king. God, in other words, is in charge. He's on his throne. He's in charge over everything, over everybody, over every kingdom. And we know in practical terms, he may not directly get involved in all of the kingdoms of the earth, but it's like he told Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't be on the throne if God didn't allow it. And that's the case with every single king, every single president, every single governor, whatever it is. God knows everything that's going on. And he only allows things to happen. He could put a stop to it if he wanted to. Referring to him as the ultimate king, of course, is legitimate and true. He's the king of the ages. Like you have a king. How many ages over is a king over? Usually a king's not even over one age, is he? Over one period, one generation. It's just a short period of time. God has been king of the ages, all ages, of all time. And so very lofty language that he's using. And calls him, of course, immortal. That has to do with God himself. The first part of that, king of the ages, points to his rule being eternal. And then the next term points to, of course, he himself, his being eternal. God is without beginning and without end. He is immortal. And, of course, invisible. No one has seen God at any time. Several passages tell us about that. And even, you know, he's even invisible from the standpoint of his greatness not being seeable. His greatness and power and strength is so much, you might call it invisible. Not the demonstration of it. Of course, the demonstration of it is the only thing that we truly see of God. In fact, you remember over in Romans chapter 1, how Paul described all of that at verse 18. Romans 1 at verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." And by the way, plain to everyone else. All of the atheists of our time and any time, the God is plain to them. He says, "Because God has shown it to them, for the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So Paul is saying, that's what people, no one, I don't care who you are, you're without excuse. Because God is invisible, and we may not be able to fathom just how great he is. You know, you can't wrap your mind around a being who has always been and will always be. I don't care who you are this morning, you can't really put that all together in your mind. Intellectually, you can know it's true, but you just think about that long enough, and it might mess you up thinking about. I mean, how did God? He's always existed, always. He didn't come from anywhere, no. At any time, no. He's just always been, and so you really can't fathom that. But we can see the result of that power and strength. And Paul says in Romans 1, it's by the things that he has created. And everybody who has ever lived can see the things that God has created. So no one can ever be without excuse. Every atheist that says there is no God, they're closing their eyes to the creation of God. Of course, what does man do with the creation of God? How does he close his eyes to that? Huh? Evolution. That's exactly right. It wasn't God anyway. It was all just a big explosion somewhere and at some point in time. And that, again, just shows ignorance. It's almost, like I said, I think it was last week, in fact, from that same passage in Romans 1, these atheists thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. But I was making reference, you remember, to the worshiping of things. They began to stop worshiping God and worship the creation instead of the creator, and then man, and then birds, and then creeping things. You know, and we're so smart in doing all this. Now we can live any way we want to. And they became fools. And that same principle could be applied to all of the atheists who say God didn't create the heavens and the earth. Oh, no, it wasn't God. This is how it happened. And come up with the most foolish theories that has been accepted by almost everybody. It's really amazing. And man thinks he's so wise and enlightened, and they have become fools. And so the fact is they are without excuse because his power can be clearly seen. All right, going back to 1 Timothy 1, then he says that because of all this, he's king, he's immortal, invisible, the only God, perhaps wise God here, he says, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that's a great conclusion to that. Like every one of us here this morning, we should always give honor and glory to God, always, no matter what. Why? Because he is king and he is immortal. He is invisible and he deserves our respect and our reverence. All right. Any thoughts about that? He kind of gets off of that at verse 18. Any comments or thoughts at all? Yes. Oh, okay. Yeah, go ahead and read.
This is kind of the beginning of the end for the Israelites right here. It said, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king.
Right. Yeah, just they wanted, of course, you know, a few different passages talk about that. That what he's referencing is the Israelite wanting a king. Why? You remember from, what is it, 1 Samuel chapter 8, why do they want a king? To be like all the other nations. And it's just amazing. They already had a king. In fact, they wanted another king to fight for them. Well, wait a minute. You already had a king that is immortal and invisible and has all this power who's fighting for you. No, but they wanted to be like everyone else. And you remember Samuel warned them about that. Said, all right, you get a king. This is how the king is going to treat you. And a long list of things that the king is going to do. And what do they do? No, but we'll have a king. We want a king. And I've often said that has plagued the people of God ever since. We want to be like the nations around us. We want to be like the world. And so we act like the world, and we talk like the world, and we dress like the world, and that's the downfall of Christians many times, often. And so we need to realize, no, there's nothing wrong with being different. The Israelites were different. They were special. They were set apart to be God's special treasure. The last thing they should have wanted is to be like all the other nations. And Joe's right. That was the beginning of their downfall. It really was. And they never looked back, and they just became an adulterous people, constantly going after these kings, leading them into idolatry over and over and over again. And so it's a bad situation there. All right, anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Rick. Yes. Yeah. Right. 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 That's absolutely right. And that's, you know, that's I've said many times over the years, I maybe shouldn't put it just like this, but you know, we have brethren getting involved in things. I mean, some of this could be said about us, but with more liberal-minded brethren, they're constantly getting involved in things that denominations get into. And when I was on the radio, they'd call up sometime. I'd tell you, you're just a Baptist in disguise. That's what you are. And why? Because they were trying their best to be Baptist. They wanted to act like Baptist. They sounded like Baptist. They want everything about them. They wanted to get involved in all the social functions, and they became just like Baptist, only they didn't do what they did as well as the Baptists were doing it. And they were just Baptists in disguise. And that goes back to what Rick is saying. I mean, that's, you know, and a lot of it is sometimes, and we have to be careful about this here at this congregation at this particular time. Because I've said here several times in the last year or so, we're blessed with a fine congregation and blessed with a good number of members and a good wide range of members, young and old and all of that. But we're still going in the wrong direction numerically. I'm thankful we're not going in the wrong direction, which is the most important thing. We're not going in the wrong direction doctrinally or anything like that. And that's what we need to hang on to. But numerically, I'm worried about just not only us, but just the church. It's not just us. It's other churches. You know, it's hard to grow right now and to get people interested and to have Bible studies and all of that. And when you just focus in on us, you think about where we are right now and where this congregation was 15 years ago. Like we're down probably close to 100 members. That's huge. We don't have to panic right now because we still have a lot of members and, again, a lot of young people. But if we keep doing this, where are we going to be 20 years from this day? And, you know, again, and so the point of all that is this. While that is scary and it worries me, and I hope you're some concerned, at least it's on your radar, that we never want to compromise. The solution to some brethren is, all right, this is what we have to do. And what it is we have to become more liberal-minded. We have to start trying new stuff. We have to introduce some fun and frolic. We have to draw people in somehow, and so let's do this. And that's exactly what has happened with some of our liberal brethren, where they have gotten involved in things that are unscriptural, but they just really, really want to grow. And I can relate to that and can understand that. But we have to be careful. Let's stick with the Bible no matter what. But that's the danger. We want to be like people around us. No, we should want to be what God wants us to be, scriptural and sound. Even if we don't come up with a solution to the growth problem, we number one is to be sound in the faith. So, all right, enough of that. But yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. Yes, right. That's always the argument against the social gospel. It is an indictment on the gospel itself. But we understand the gospel is powerful, but it's not going to force anyone to obey the gospel. So as society changes, and I think things go in cycles. Right now, it is documented. We live in a society and a generation of people that just have a different attitude towards God and towards the Bible. It might change. It might go back in the other direction. But right now, people just really, they think, well, I believe in God. It's just not the God that you believe in the Bible. And we can worship and serve God any way we want to. Listen, we got to be careful about that. That's what we're dealing with. That's why getting Bible studies is harder right now. People are turned off by organized religion. And it's just the way it is. Again, I'm praying that might change, and it might very well change. Things seem to go in cycles. So
the problem today is that with all the different denominations and everything going on, I mean, as most of us know, it's hard to attract people with the pure truth when there are so many other things that can draw them into, like, other churches. Like,
right.
We've talked about the Pontifrolic and stuff, but I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, like, well, how do I know what to believe when there's so many different things to choose from?
Right.
It's like, well, the thing is like, they have that mindset that there is something to choose from when there is only one way. But right. The problem is, with everything out there, it's like when you go to church in a t-shirt and shorts and they don't care, they're like, oh, yeah, come on in, it's fine. It's like, where's the reverence in that? You know, someone's going to be more accepting to that than they are as, okay, well, you need to make sure that you're, dressed properly for God or whatever it may be. It's just, it's one of those things. It's hard to bring people to the pure truth because there is so many options out there for people to choose from.
Right.
And it makes
sure.
It difficult, especially like you mentioned in today's world, just people are just losing their respect and more or less they're just the reverence for God. People just don't care anymore.
Right.
Because life is good. Everything's going fine. They're like, why do I need God? They just don't seek after him like they used to.
Right.
It's hard. It makes it's very difficult in today's age.
Right. Just got to have patience. I've always said all we can do is win one soul at a time. Just stay true to the word, preach the gospel, and win one soul at a time. That's all we can do. Because it is, listen, we're kind of off path here. You guys always do this to me. But we, as a conservative church, we're close to the bottom of what people desire. We're not the very bottom. Like, we're not one cuppers. Just think. But the more conservative you get, there's going to be more people out that are looking for other things. They want fun and frolic. They want the excitement. And so they want to believe in a plurality of churches and join the church of your choice. The more strict you get and the more conservative you get, then there's going to be less people who are attracted to that. But the only option is to compromise, and we can't do it. So yeah, go ahead on. Right.
When we had gospel meetings years ago, I used to be in sales. And so I kind of transferred that idea. If I invited 30 people to a gospel meeting, one would come.
Yeah.
If 3 people get baptized, maybe one would stay. When you think about those numbers and then you think of how many people we take the time and have that sacrificial love to share the truth with, we have exactly the numbers of items that we work for.
Yes.
Yeah,
Autumn's right. So those two things seem contradictory, but they're not. What Jesse said and what I've been saying is absolutely true. I mean, it's documented fact. This generation that we live in is changing. It's a whole different mindset of people that are involved in this generation. That's important to understand because these are the people that we're trying to convert. And they just have a different mindset towards religion. But I don't know that you want to always put the preaching of the gospel in terms of sales, you know, completely. But there is a correlation. And it is a numbers game. Like, there's no doubt about that. Just like in sales, the more people you talk to, like, you wonder, how in the world over the years have the Jehovah Witnesses grown? Right. You talk with people who aren't Jehovah Witnesses, it's hard to find anybody who would say anything favorable about them. Nobody likes the Jehovah Witnesses. But somebody does because they grow. But why are they growing? Because week in and week out, no matter who you are, if you're a Jehovah Witness, you're going to be knocking on doors. And it's a numbers game. They knock on so many doors, they find the few who will accept what they're teaching. And that's what Autumn's getting. We do have to examine ourselves as in churches of Christ. Are we as evangelistically minded as we should be? And the clear answer to that is absolutely not. We're not nearly as evangelistic as various denominations are. And particularly at this time, with society changing and it getting harder to convert people, it's getting pretty critical that we change our behavior with regard to that. We need to become more active in our personal work, not just in things that we do and going out into the neighborhood, but each individual member, passing out those cards that we talk about, inviting people to a home Bible study, doing whatever we can to get people interested. And if one or two of us are doing that, it's going to be kind of hard. But we do still have 150 members or so. You get 150 people all doing that. And we'll get some Bible studies. So both of those things are true. And I agree with Autumn. I start with myself. We all need to be a little more active, taking advantage of opportunities that we have, and asking them for a home Bible study, whatever, just trying to get them interested and at least sitting down and talking about the gospel. Because now what Barbara said is true from the very beginning. The gospel hasn't lost any of its power. It still has the power to convert people in any generation. But, Jesus even said, the majority of people in any generation are going to reject the gospel. Remember the parable of the sower? How many of the seed is represented as good seed that fell on good soil? Just one. He described three others that will fall on hearts represent those who won't either respond or stay faithful. And so the numbers are against us, and the only way you can combat that is by doing more work. More work and more work. So there you have it. That's the situation that we're in. Okay. All right. Let's wrap up chapter 1 here. And so he at verse 18, he changes direction just a little bit. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And so this charge that he's talking about is the charge that he set forth in the very beginning. Verse 3, he says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So that's the charge of Timothy. And so now Paul, as he's wrapping up chapter 1, he's saying again that this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, he says it's in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. That's interesting information that we didn't have before, that there were prophecies about Timothy. There were prophets who revealed that God wanted to use Timothy. And that's not unusual. We'll not do it now, but read like Acts chapter 13, where we learn that it was the prophets and elders, I believe it says even there, that sent out Barnabas. So local congregations had prophets. You're talking about the miraculous age. And so he didn't specify who is involved here, but prophecies were made about Timothy. And so he is encouraging him to act in line with these prophecies. And notice he says that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. And so now that of course is important when we talk about the faith. Was that, did the second bell ring? Really? And you guys are just sitting there. Nobody's going to tell me. I'm just rambling. So, huh?
They did them all at once today.
They did. Did they really? All right. We'll pick up there next week.